I spilled my water. This reminds me of when all of the priests presented themselves in the cathedral on Holy Tuesday to renew their priestly vows and to also have this wonderful time with the archbishop. And the first thing that happened was the procession of priests knocked over the ewer that held all the water that was supposed to be doing the baptism. And Archbishop John, who was brilliant, just stood there and waited while there were 15 people in blue outfits with mops cleaning up. And he said, "We'll just take a moment." In today's readings, the gospel reading from Matthew and the reading from the book of Genesis, which Annette read beautifully. Thank you, Annette. She's mm-hmm. gone. Mm-hmm. A gift is given to us. It's a gift that requires from us a response. And the response is the passing of that gift onto other people. In our gospel, Jesus, having given the gift of his vision of the kingdom of God, they are all sent out to spread that kingdom news, each of them using their own gifts. In Genesis, against all likelihood, Sarah is given the promise of a child. The narrative that we just heard from Genesis is indeed a gift in itself. A promise and a prophecy which is couched in, of all things, laughter. Now we know laughter. Laughter, in fact, has many voices in our lives. There's the laughter of scorn, which intends to humiliate. And we see that kind of laughter in much of today's political discourse. Then there's the laughter of love, which cannot be contained. Being in love is, well, joy uncontained. The continuous giggles of children, unself-conscious and heart-lifting, is in the very heart of Jesus, who said that it was these joyful little beings that are the very vision of the kingdom of God. And what parent can forget the first time their baby rumbles out of that deep little, almost there chortle? It is pure, unforgettable delight. Although I must say it's possibly the first time they've been able to focus on your face. Mm-hmm. The matriarch Sarah laughed at God's improbable promise to her and then covered it up with a lie, in a ploy to deny her own doubt. Standing at the entrance of their tent, Sarah eavesdropped on Abraham as he conversed with the three travelers who visited him and who prophesied that about this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will bear a son. This was actually the second time that Abraham had received this promise. When he heard it the first time, he fell face down and laughed to himself and said, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Sarah responded in an identical manner when she overheard the unbelievable suggestion. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, how will I have this pleasure?" The joy of a newborn baby. And Sarah laughed in disbelief. But God chastised her for her doubt, at which point she then lied and denied. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and she said, "I did not laugh." But God said, "Oh yes, you did laugh." Sarah laughed and she lied because of the absurd disproportion between the divine promise and the human possibility. Her response was entirely human and not really surprising. From a human perspective, her belief was totally warranted, even appropriate. People do not procreate in old age. But her unbelief also evoked a rhetorical rebuke in what is for all time the punchline of this narrative, which is anything too difficult for the Lord? While in seminary, we were taught to question everything and anything, a term that was coined for the sort of religious faith that has a firm and unwavering belief in a tame and innocuous God. Faith which does not have any expectation that God will meddle in our human affairs, or intercede in our life, or guide human history, or care for a loved one, or heal the hurts that we suffer, or, God forbid, do the impossible. It is called functional deism. Functional deism never denies the existence or the reality of God, but it also never expects or demands God to act in our own personal affairs. Yahweh thus rebukes Sarah for her timid faith in a tiny God, but not in a punishing way. Quite the contrary, we read that the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. In a wonderful double entendre, Abraham and Sarah named their child Isaac, or Ishach, which means in Hebrew, he laughs. So their son of laughter would always remind them of their disbelief, but also testify to how God fulfilled his promises and acted in their personal history, despite the improbable, the impossible, and the unbelievable circumstances. Where Sarah had brought her nervous laughter to God's promise, in the end, the table was turned, where she says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This all too human story of Sarah's disbelief and doubt and laughter lies at and denies, brings not only a rebuke and a reminder of God's power to act in the most hopeless of circumstances. This narrative is also consolation to me and to you in the here and the now. Because we generally think of Abraham and Sarah as paragons of faith and virtue and righteousness, and with good reason, given how the New Testament remembers them. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Abraham's great and unwavering faith reckons him as righteous. And then in the letter to the Hebrews, despite being as good as dead, Abraham and Sarah's faith made them descendants of as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. But this ancient Genesis story demonstrates how God's drama of salvation is not a story of rigid saints so far removed from our own experiences that we could never hope to emulate them, but of down and dirty sinners, messy characters portrayed with their considerable faults and failures. Acting out his own fears, Abraham at one point had even denied his wife Sarah, saying she was his sister in order to save his own skin. Both he and Sarah scoffed at God's promise of progeny, commenting on the untidy and unsavory nature of the biblical characters. Eugene Peterson, a great theologian, puts it this way: one of the remarkable characteristics of the biblical way of training us to understand history and our place in it is the absolute refusal to whitewash any single detail. The history in which our scriptures show that God is involved is every bit as messy as the history reported by our mass media, in which God is rarely mentioned apart from blasphemies. Sex, violence, and brutality and deceit do not seem to be congenital materials for use in developing the story of salvation, but there they are, spread out on the pages of our scriptures. It might not offend some of us so much if these flawed and reprobate people were held up as negative examples of lurid hellfire descriptors of the punishing consequences of living bad lives. But in the biblical story, it is not told quite that way. There are punishing consequences, of course, but there the fact is that all these people, both the good and the bad and the faithful and the flawed, are worked into the very plot of salvation. God, it turns out, does not require good people in order to do good work. As one medieval saying has it, God draws straight lines with a crooked stick. He can and he does work with us, whatever the moral and spiritual condition in which he finds each one of us. God, we realize, does some of his best work using the most unlikely people. And I take genuine comfort knowing that my own doubts and denials and disbelief and times that I might deny the likelihood of divine intervention in my puny affairs are not only human nature, but are also part of the very fabric of God's salvation history. I may deserve some divine rebuke, but it is no obstacle to God's action in my own tiny little story. And I dare to believe that God, who stops by a tent for a meal with a man and gives the gift of laughter, a son, Isaac, that child becomes actually the progeny for hundreds of generations and for many of the great faiths of this earth. I also believe that God gathers a motley band of fishermen and tax collectors and shepherds and women, and he sends them out boldly to preach the coming of a new kingdom, thereby changing the very course of history. This is not a tame and innocuous God. This is an intercessory God of challenge, a God of action. Then I cannot help but believe that same God swirls around us even today, right here and right now, both in our sadness and in our laughter in these last days. God has gifted us with a spirit to act for goodness. We are compelled by our faith to respond in kind. How then should we respond, especially in these interesting days of noise, of spiritual and financial famine? Unlikely as it may seem, we are called to go forth, to take wise and visionary actions, to offer hope in this broken world, to realize the power in each one of us in community with one another. We need to wonder anew and always in the words of God, is anything too difficult for the Lord? So how will we respond to God's gift in this time? Amen.
Amen.